In our second session, we will take up the concept of occupation with Christ. Obviously, as in accord with the other parts of our study, it will not be exhaustive, but we will simply seek to define it. As you move into spiritual maturity after moving through momentum tests, you now have acquired the doctrine as well as the experience necessary to stand fast in an invincible fashion, and the problem-solving device that will give you the power to move into evidence testing is number 10, occupation with Christ. So in our analysis, we'll have several sub-points under point 17. Number 1, occupation with Christ is a developed capacity to have personal love for someone who is invisible. Now, it's common to be attracted to people whom you see in romance. The first stage of romance is attractiveness. The guys seem to look for beautiful women, and the women seem to look for stud muffins. But that is a general analysis. There's far more to it than that. What is appealing to one is not appealing to another. But nevertheless, that's the first stage, and it is someone that you can see. But if you were asked to develop a serious case of personal love for someone you've never seen, you probably would be very handicapped to do that. You would need more information. So someone would have to tell you about that individual, and you would have to learn about them and develop an inventory on who and what they were and appreciate their character, their integrity, whether they were people of honor, whether they were those who lined up with your concepts of right and wrong. And occupation with Christ is much the same way. None of us have ever seen him, but we believe that he is resurrected, that he is in resurrection body, seated at the right hand of the Father, that he is our intercessor, that he is our advocate at the throne of God, that he is the one through whom our prayers are processed as we pray to the Father in his name. Therefore, we learn about him. And as we grow in grace and acquire all of this information involving Christology, we develop in our mind's eye a complete character sketch of this individual. And over time, as we move through the plan that he has established and demonstrated to be efficacious in the incarnation, we begin to develop a love for him. We understand that he is always there. His love for us is undiminished. It is consistent and constant. His provision for us is unspeakable, beginning at the cross. And therefore, all of these things develop over time. And once a person enters spiritual maturity, his relationship with Christ, through this kind of knowledge and learning, has reached a maximum level. And therefore, we can now look at 1 Peter 1, verse 8, to see what is mandated regarding personal love for someone who is invisible. 1 Peter 1, verse 8 reads this way: "Even though you have not seen him, you love him." That's occupation with Christ. You haven't seen him, but you love him. This speaks obviously of a believer who has made advance in the plan of God and has learned a lot of doctrine so that he is able to love someone whom he has not seen. Peter goes on to say, "And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with inexpressible happiness." That's problem-solving device number 9 in spiritual autonomy. You have that problem-solving device developed. It's been proved under the crucible of momentum testing. Now this happiness is a fixture in your soul. And as you move into occupation with Christ, you greatly rejoice with this inexpressible happiness. And you also are full of glory. That full of glory means that you have arrived at maximum doctrine in the soul at spiritual maturity. God is glory. The glory is manifest to us through light. In the Old Testament, it was the Shekinah, as well as certain spiritual phenomena in which it appeared, like the burning bush. And therefore, our forebears knew him. In the Old Testament, He was represented by light. And the Shekinah is the concept that they placed upon it. Now, how is he revealed to us in the church age? After the ascension of Christ, no one has seen him except a handful of people through Christophanies. Paul, for example, saw Jesus Christ in a Christophany on the road to Damascus. It was a tremendously bright light that blinded him. He was several days later regaining his sight. This was the Shekinah of Jesus Christ in a Christophany. But there have been no post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ since the completion of the canon of Scripture. There was a Christophany on the Isle of Patmos for the Apostle John as Jesus Christ came there in a Christophany to reveal to him the information that he would write called the Book of Revelation. It is not the revelation of John, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, who personally quoted and dictated its content to John. So 1 Peter 1, verse 8 gives us the idea. Even though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with inexpressible happiness, full of glory. Point 2. The glory spoken of by Peter is invisible to mankind, but quite visible to the angels and to the three members of the Trinity. We will eventually in our study, we will note passages that indicate that we're to go from glory to glory. The glory, the first glory in that passage, has to do with the indwelling of Jesus Christ in our bodies. This is made possible by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who makes our body into a temple at the moment of our salvation. And it is turned into a temple for the residence of the Shekinah glory, Jesus Christ, who indwells us. And we are to go from glory to glory. The presence of Christ in our body is to advance to the point through spiritual growth that we have the glory of Christ in our souls. And the glory in our souls is knowledge of His Word, so that He is at home in our hearts, as the Scripture says. He is at home in our stream of consciousness, because the inventory of ideas there is in harmony and compatibility with His. And therefore, He is at home in our hearts. So the glory spoken of by Peter is invisible to mankind, but it is visible to the angels and to the three members of the Trinity. This is the same Shekinah glory associated with the tabernacle and the temple. The Shekinah glory of Christ is resident in the soul of the mature believer. 3. What makes the believer's soul invincible is the thinking of Christ, which has been developed over time to a high degree of efficiency. The thinking of Christ, therefore, becomes our glory. You have no glory unless your thoughts are Christ's thoughts. Bring these thoughts into captivity for Christ. Therefore, spiritual growth develops glory in the soul of the believer. Now, we see this in Philippians 2:5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now, phroneo is the word here. That's phroneo, phroneo, translated attitude in the New American Standard, but it is better translated thinking, having this thinking in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. 4. The thinking of Christ includes the entire Word of God, but with emphasis on the New Testament epistles and their mystery doctrines. This is what you must acquire. This is the data you need to understand the mystery doctrines and develop a personal sense of destiny from them. And there is a direct mandate to the believer to acquire this knowledge and to become occupied with the person of Christ. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord Christ in your stream of consciousness. And point 5, the word sanctify in verse 15 is the aorist active imperative of the verb hagiadzo. H-A-G-I-A-Z-O. Hagiadzo. It means to set apart as something important above all else. And that gets back to occupation with Christ. Jesus Christ has been set apart. That's what hagiazo means. And that's sanctification. You are a saint, hagios. He who is a saint has been set apart for special purpose, special service, special assignments. That's the believer in Jesus Christ. He who believes in Christ becomes a saint. You don't have to do anything but believe in Christ to be a saint. You don't have to perform miracles, which nobody's doing anyhow. That's a bunch of claptrap and propaganda. Nobody's performing miracles. Nobody has ever performed a miracle for Pete's sakes. Only God performs miracles. On occasion, He uses human agents. That's documented in Scripture, and they are apostles. And there were only 13 of them. So if you're not an apostle, and you'd have to be very old to be one, you haven't performed a miracle and no one else has. And that is not an obligation, a requirement. It is not a credential for being a saint. Faith alone in Christ alone is the lone credential for being a saint. And you, therefore, can look at that concept. I am set apart for special service. Now, what are you supposed to do as a saint, as a believer in Christ? You are to set Christ apart. Sanctify the Lord Christ in your thinking, in your soul. Set Him apart as something important above all else, a mandate for occupation with Christ. Point six, this occupation with Christ empowers the believer to face, to endure, and to pass evidence testing before the court in Satan's appeal trial. This is the challenge that every believer faces as he advances in the plan of God. If you continue the advance at some point, some place, some time, you may be called before the court to be a witness in evidence in the appeal trial. And that will be called evidence testing. And it only is a sign to the mature believer. Seven, evidence testing is permitted by God under the rules of engagement for the appeal trial. In it, God allows Lucifer to cross-examine the believer who has advanced to stage three of the sophisticated spiritual life. Now you are invincible. This is important to understand the spiritual growth environment here. The environment says that you've reached spiritual maturity, that you've been given the final checkpoints in momentum testing, and you pass them. People don't get through to you anymore and destroy your spiritual life. Thinking can't hoodwink and brainwash you. You can watch the news and read newspapers and hear people speak and give their opinions, the talking heads, and you can critically analyze all of these things and reach doctrinal conclusions as to whether they are a bunch of hooey or whether they've got it nailed or not. The guy, for example, the only person I've heard so far that's figured out what's going on in this war is Benjamin Netanyahu. If you find him on TV, you got a guy that knows what he's talking about. But the doctrinal analysis of Netanyahu is what you need, because he understands that this is a war between the sons of the bondwoman and the sons of the free woman. He gets it. And the sons of the bondwoman want to destroy the sons of the free woman. And anything else they say is a lie. And you need to understand it. With your doctrine, you should know this. And so once you get to the level of spiritual maturity, you are invincible. No matter what confronts you. So you're up to it. Don't say, gee, I don't know if I want to continue this. I don't want to have to go through that. Well, let me tell you what. You're going to go through this and you may not pass it. Everybody has momentum testing. You're right in the midst of it right now under disaster category 4. So you're going to back out? You can't back out. You're going to move? Go to Argentina? See, Montana's out. Argentina, Australia, but they won't let anybody into Australia. Boat people are floating in Australia and they're saying, not here. Nobody's coming in here. They have a good immigration policy in Australia. We need to sort of maybe get an Australian to come up and consult with our INS guys. That is another story, but doctrinally analyzed. The Romans did not properly manage their barbarians as they came across the border. they just let them alone, let them just pilfer around in the northern territories and have their way. And pretty soon here comes Mr. Alaric with his guys, and that was the end of that. Well, in invincibility is what you need in spiritual maturity, coupled with occupation with Christ. And evidence testing, although difficult, is going to be something you can manage if you're called before the court. Point 8. Under such testing, Lucifer seeks to discredit the believer whom God personally presents into evidence before the court. Now, this is an appeal trial you're involved in. The court is in session. There are witnesses for the prosecution. There are witnesses for the defense. And there's cross-examination of all of these. The Lord cross-examines the witnesses for the defense, and Lucifer cross-examines witnesses for the prosecution. And Lucifer, on occasion, as he did with Job, will call certain individuals before the court for cross-examination. And Jesus Christ will permit it. This person may go before the court. Point 9. Since man's thoughts, decisions, and actions express the content of his soul and either conform or deny divine viewpoint, then every thought, decision, and action of every believer in history becomes a part of the court records in the appeal trial. Since man's thoughts, decisions, and actions express the content of his soul, God knows every thought, decision, and action you've ever thought, decided, and acted upon. And these thoughts, decisions, and actions either confirm or deny divine viewpoint. There's only two viewpoints in life, divine and human. If this is true, then every thought, decision, and action of every believer in history becomes a part of the court records in the appeal trial. 10. These are used in the arguments for both the prosecution and the defense and serve as evidence. They serve as exhibits and precedents in the various stages of the appeal trial. Are you a witness for the prosecution or the defense? You're a witness for one side or the other. And believers can be witnesses for the defense, as has been the case in this country for 40 years. One thing about Falwell's recant is that the problem truly lies with believers. Believers have been persuaded by the rationales of human viewpoint that certain behavior patterns are acceptable in our society under the rubric of tolerance. We've studied tolerance, and tolerance does not mean acceptance. It means that you stomach it. You should never accept wrongdoing. You should never agree to it in your soul. You should always reject these ideas as wrong and willing, of course, to tolerate, which means to stomach, those who violate these things. But to give support to wrongdoing verbally and through vote places the believer in the camp of the defense, and they become witnesses for the defense. And therefore, eventually, Jesus Christ, in order to preserve witnesses for the prosecution, to protect us, he must intervene into history. Our thoughts, decisions, and actions are used in the arguments for both the prosecution and the defense, and serve as evidence, exhibits, and precedents in the various stages of the appeal trial. 11. Witnesses who advance to spiritual maturity become witnesses for the prosecution against Satan. Evidence testing is Lucifer's cross-examination of these witnesses. However, 12. When conducting the cross-examination, Lucifer must follow strict courtroom procedures, which under the rules of engagement limit how far he can go in his efforts to discredit a witness. His desire is to discredit witnesses for the prosecution. And the way he does that is with propaganda, duplicity, deceit, minions, adversaries, emissaries for Satan. And they come in all packages, and they have infused themselves into our society. They are everywhere you look. They're in government. They're in the judicial branch. They're in the legislative branch for sure. We know that they prowl about in the executive. They're in the state governments. They're in the schools. They're in the homes. They're in the businesses. They're in sports. They're in every aspect of our society and culture. And who are these people? Those who carry within their souls concepts, ideas, and ideologies that serve as being witnesses for the defense. And we have bought into their ideas, and as a result, we have adulterated our spiritual thought, and we have negated our spiritual growth as a people. You can't think doctrine, you will believe something. Mataotes gives us that idea. And if you have a vacuum in your soul, it will suck in the lie. And the lie has been sucked in for far too long by those who are believers in Jesus Christ. And those are the ones who are under discipline. There are too many believers in this country with no doctrine. And they are a problem. They are not the solution, they're the problem. And they're the ones that have to get back to truth. And this is the opportunity for them to do so. The unbeliever is the unbeliever. All of us were unbelievers at some point. You can't blame the unbeliever. The unbeliever is an unbeliever because they've rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. They can't help us out. They are heathen. The ones who do the duty of the soldiers, they're the ones who get on the front line. You are the one who have the assets. You have the ordnance. You can fire this stuff into the arena of debate as it goes to whomever would hear it. Now, some of us may be called before the court, and we had better hope and pray we will be there as a witness for the prosecution as Satan cross-examines us, and he will seek to discredit your witness. Now, I'm not going to haul down too much wrath here. But here's a man who was given the opportunity to be a witness. And he backed down. He told the truth. And then when given the opportunity to clarify, he backed down. Will you do the same? Will you be afraid? Will you be bombarded with the concepts of spiritual correctness? This is spiritually incorrect, what has been done. You stand for truth, and if people disagree, that's okay. Let them deal with it. But to compromise truth is not your obligation, your duty. You are to stand fast behind the Word of God. And it shouldn't matter to you whether people agree or not, or whether they're offended. I get up here and bray like this 3 times a week. Some of you may be offended, but you see, that's not my job to worry about whether you're offended. If you're offended, there are escape hatches around here. They're everywhere. I'm going to be here, and I'm not going to compromise. And these other guys who are up there visible shouldn't compromise either. Teach the Word of God. You've given the opportunity to straighten these people out. Teach them. Then if they don't like it, say, I'm sorry you don't understand that, but you know, we Christians have been studying this since the founding of our country. We all understand this. It's in the Scriptures. It's very lucidly detailed there. You're welcome to come study with us and get a better understanding of where we're coming from. We will pray for you in the interim. Always seems to help when you tell a heathen you'll pray for him. Nothing you'd do for him. When conducting the cross-examination, Lucifer has to follow strict courtroom procedure. He must stay under the rules of engagement. They limit how far he can go in discrediting you. 13. There are two categories of evidence testing. The first is the mature believer's relationship with the plan of God. The second is the mature believer's relationship toward life. Evidence testing in life, evidence testing regarding the plan of God. I think this is a plan of God thing over here. Job, that had to do with evidence testing regarding his life. 14. The example of evidence testing related to the plan of God is found in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. This is where Lucifer was permitted to cross-examine the Lord Jesus Christ. See, he had to go through everything we do. He has to prove this spiritual life for the church age. We call it the prototype system. The incarnation Christ demonstrated, the prototype spiritual life. And that prototype spiritual life is the one that you have in your diagram. I just have the fourth quadrant here. And that's the prototype system that he demonstrated, that he executed and proved to be efficacious in the hostile environment of the devil's world. He proved it would work in a fallen environment, and that true humanity could make it work. He did it. And then he bequeathed it to us, and we have that spiritual life ourselves. Now, if he executed that spiritual life in the prototype, it means he had to go through momentum testing. And he did so in Matthew chapter 4 as well as Luke 4 for that matter. We're taking a look at it from Matthew 4 verses 1 through 11. Now, this is where Lucifer cross-examines the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is evidence testing for Jesus Christ. He's made it all the way to the top. He's gone through momentum tests and all the rest. On every occasion that he was tempted, the Lord passed the test by reliance upon Scripture. That is your defense department. Reliance upon Scripture. If you don't know the Scripture, you can't fire a round. Your gun is empty. The first test is found in Matthew 4. It runs through verse 4. Here's how it reads. Then Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Now that shows the attributes, or some of the characteristics, I should say, of the true humanity of Christ. A true humanity becomes hungry when deprived of food for a while, and he fasted for 40 days. Verse 3, and the tempter, identified in verse 1 as the devil, came and said to him, quote, if you are the Son of God, it is a first-class condition, and he is. Lucifer understood precisely who he was. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, this was an appeal to the undiminished deity of Christ and the attribute of omnipotence, where he could command stones to become bread and actually create them out of the dust of the earth. But Jesus answered and said, it is written in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, in each one of these, we'll have some subpoints. A, the title Son of God makes reference to the Lord's true humanity. This is, of course, in hypostatic union. In the incarnation, he was not allowed to resolve problems typical of the human condition, such as hunger, by reliance upon his divine attributes. Now, I took the time to define for you the hypostatic union and kenosis. So I don't have to do that now, do I? Wonderful. So we just review the point. In the incarnation, Jesus was not allowed to resolve problems typical of the human condition, such as hunger, by reliance upon his divine attributes. B, Lucifer is tempting the Lord to abandon kenosis and utilize his divine attribute of omnipotence to create bread out of stones to satisfy his hunger. He could have done this. see. The Lord's response is to opt for problem-solving device number 7. He is motivated by reciprocal love for God to place his complete reliance on God's logistical grace and his immutable word. God will provide, do you believe it? We're in a downturn economically. You may have lost a lot of your 401k. I've learned to speak in these terms by watching television. I personally don't know what a 401k is. I do know what an IRA is, and mine's pretty much gone. And I don't have stock, but I assume all of yours is gone. Why? They say that I'll need a financial guy for this one. This is an Anacaluthan. But they say on TV that during the period since September the 11th, investors in this country have lost well over $1 trillion. Where did it go? Where did it go down some money hole? This is where money goes, in a hole somewhere and just evaporates in the thin air. Where does it go? I appeal to some financial guy to explain that to me. If you're wondering what happened to your money, it's with that trillion. Now, when your stuff goes away, do you have the spiritual maturity? Do you have at least the independence, I should say, to stand fast under that pressure? Our Lord has been without food for 40 days. Now, he's got the power to make bread out of stones. His mission in the incarnation is to, in his true humanity, manage the exigencies of daily life as we're to manage them. And for our logistical sustenance, we are to rely exclusively upon the logistical grace of God. And with all of your stuff taken away, you will still be kept alive with basic logistics: food, clothing, shelter, and in our society, most likely transportation. Except if you live in St. Charles County, it doesn't matter if you have a car over there, all roads are blocked. Now, he is going to rely on the immutable word here, point D. This subject is expanded upon by J. Dwight Pentecost's book, The Words and Works of Jesus Christ, A Study in the Life of Christ. And in that book, on page 101 and 102, he quotes a paragraph from a book written by A.M. Fairbairn entitled Studies in the Life of Christ. Now, this is Fairbairn being quoted by Pentecost. Jesus had to live his personal life first within the limits necessary to man, and secondly, in perfect dependence on God. Man cannot create. He lives by obeying nature. Now, had Christ, by a direct miracle, fed himself, he had lifted himself out of the circle and system of humanity, had annulled the very terms of the nature which made him one with man. We can't create bread out of rocks. If he is going to face these types of challenges and be our prototype, then he has to do it like we have to do it. He has to rely upon those things available to us. And what are those things? The grace of God and the Word of God. And we have to have dependence upon God for our needs. We have to go to God for our help. Not Washington, to God. And if he had created bread out of stones, he would have at that point lost the appeal trial. The moment, Fairbairn goes on to say, the moment he had stooped to save self, he had become disqualified to save men. The ideal human life must be perfect in its dependence on God, absolute in its obedience. See, this is occupation with Christ. This is authority orientation to the mandates of the Word, which many of you don't have. The ideal human life must be perfect in its dependence on God, absolute in its obedience to the Word. That this is what the sophisticated spiritual life is all about. And that is not easily done. We want to do things for ourselves. We want to depend on human energy from time to time. We want to get out and do something, when what we have to do is learn the Word of God and then have total dependence upon Him and that Word. Rely upon Him. Have total obedience that His Word is superior to any exigency we face. And finally, Fairburn writes, "And so his choice was not to be his own providence, but to leave himself to the divine." E. Dr. Pentecost summarizes the first temptation as follows. Christ responded to this temptation by quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3, "Man does not live by bread alone." Christ showed himself to be in obedience to the will of God, and for him that will was revealed in the Word of God. Submission to the Word of God is essential to obedience to the will of God. Did you get that? Submission to the Word of God is essential to obedience to the will of God. The will of God is revealed in the Word of God. You're to do this, you're not to do that. You find something you don't agree with, then what you're saying is, I will not submit to the Word of God on that particular subject. And to that degree, you cannot have obedience to the will of God, because the will of God is for you to do it His way. Pentecost continues, he recognized that the highest good is not to satisfy or gratify, but to obey. Not satisfy, not to gratify, but obey. That's your duty. In this temptation, he showed absolute obedience to the will of God and absolute dependence on God to support him in his obedience. God will feed him. And we will note, we'll quit at this point, but I will note for you that God will take care of details for the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Matthew 4:11 at the end of the third test here, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." Jesus Christ stood fast under pressure. He passed this first phase of evidence testing with reference to the plan of God, and we'll note the other two on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to study your word, to make the advance, to acquire within our souls your infinite thought, which gives us all we need to face the exigencies of our day, the challenges, the opportunities to convey to others the power of your word and that great matchless grace on the cross, the salvation of Jesus Christ. May we be alert to the needs of others with regard to these things. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai rene plethun thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.